once again seek the Lord as we consider the manifold display and paramount importance of the goodness of God. Our Father, as we draw near unto you, we come with the recognition of our great need of your help and of your grace to be shown to us, and we would view your goodness, we would see it displayed, we would look at it in its glory, and we pray that you would show us your glory and make your goodness in this hour to pass before us, that we may see it and behold it, magnify and honor you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now I have this section divided into two areas. That is, the goodness of God is manifested in all of his works. It is manifested in his works of creation as the Creator, and it is manifested in his work of redemption as the Savior and Redeemer. So we are called upon now to behold the goodness of God the Creator, and to behold the goodness of God the Redeemer. Firstly, behold the goodness of God the Creator. Behold his creative goodness. Behold his creative goodness. Now his goodness is manifested both in terms of its primary focus, which is his beneficiality as Creator, and its limit, which is his severity. And so I want us to look first of all at the beneficiality of the Creator, and then the limit of that beneficiality, the severity. And all of this, the display, the abundant display of his goodness. So we look first of all at the expressions. The expressions. That's the expressions. And here under this, I'm sorry to say, I have 1, 2, and 3. And then B, a limit. You with my outline? So we're going to look at his beneficiality and then the limit of that creative beneficiality. Okay? Now, first of all, then, consider the abundant expressions of this creative goodness, the bounty of God. And under this, first, he is firstly benevolent and gracious to all his creatures, irrespective of what they deserve. Psalm 145, verses 7 to 9, is the key text to be considered in this regard. It sets the framework and puts the entirety of this creative goodness into a biblical perspective. And they shall utter the memory of thy great goodness and sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all thy works. All thy works shall give thee thanks, O Lord. And observe then, in verses 15 and 16 we read, the eyes of all wait for thee. Thou givest them their food in due season. Thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. And so this is a description of his goodness. And it includes his goodness as the Creator and his goodness as the Redeemer. And our first focus is upon his goodness as the Creator and how it sets that goodness forth. The Lord is good to all, and his goodness is great. It is not small. It is not stingy. It is not infrequent. He is not tight-fisted, but his goodness is large. His goodness is generous. It is great goodness. Goodness to be remembered and that memory to be uttered. It is to all. It is not to some. It is not to few. But it is to every creature. There is no creature but is blessed. No part of creation but is blessed. Even the flowers are blessed. Even the birds are blessed. The flowers are clothed in beauty and dignity, and the birds are fed by God. He has time to feed the birds and to deck the flowers in glory. Even Solomon, said Jesus, in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, specifically, what does God do in His beneficiality, that is, in His benevolent grace, in His love and grace, in His goodwill and kindness and favor to those creatures that are in need as His creatures, whether they deserve it or not? First, He gives life. He gives to all life and breath and all things. Our life is sustained by God from conception. Our body and soul are kept together by the care of God. If we are not dead, it is because God is kind, because He is gracious, because He is benevolent, and gives us life. In Him we live and move and have our being. Secondly, He gives provision for life. He gives food and drink and clothing and shelter. He satisfies hunger and thirst. He keeps us from nakedness, shame, and cold, from homelessness. Cold would be our lot if God were not kind, if God were not good, if God were not benevolent, loving, and gracious in providing these things. He gives health to the body and soul, clearly from God's bounty, God's goodness, God's kindness comes good health, that we are not paralyzed, that we are not diseased, that we sit here today, that we stand not in pain, that we are in soundness of mind, unlike Nebuchadnezzar in the days when he became as a beast and found out that even mental stability and soundness of mind, even as healthiness of the body, comes from the goodness and the grace of God. He gives property. He gives money and things, home and tools and appliances and conveniences and cars and furnishing and lands, all things richly to enjoy. Prosperity comes from God. The fact that we do not have famine and want and destitution and economic depression is an expression of the goodness and grace of God. Behold the goodness of God, the Creator, His creative goodness and kindness. He satisfies the desire of every living thing. Thou givest them their food. Thou openest thy hand and satisfies thy desire. He's righteous and gracious in all His ways and in all His works. He gives liberty and gladness and pleasure. We live in a land where we are committed to life and to the pursuit of happiness and living in liberty. He gives to us the opposite of depression, of oppression. He rejoices, as we saw in Judges 9:13, over men enjoying the good pleasure, the good things and the pleasures which God designed and created for us. Psalm 145 and verse 14, He upholds those that fall and raises up those that are bowed down. He raises the ones that are oppressed and gives liberty and freedom from oppression. And in Judges 9 and verse 13, the wine which He makes makes glad not only man, but also God, who sees man enjoying His good gifts. It doesn't make Him glad when He sees men abusing it, but it does make Him glad when He sees men enjoying the good gifts which He has made. Acts 14 and verse 17, Jeremiah 33 and verse 11. He appreciates all of the things He has created, and He is good. He's given us aesthetics and joy and the beauty of the foliage and of music in the fall and all of these things He's given to us. And He's given to us gifts and talents and skill and beauty. All these things come from the bounty of God, from His benevolence. There would be no ability or skill or beauty. There would be branding instead of beauty if God were not gracious. Social company and comfort and nurture and kindness, the family and parents, the nurturing provided, the training, the instruction, the comforting, the encouragement, friends and marriage and neighbors and our fellow men that show us the cup of human kindness. All of this comes from the bounty, from the goodness of God. And the fact that we are not alone, and that we are not orphans, that we are not friendless, that we are not childless, is due to the goodness and the benevolence of God. He gives us a tranquil and quiet life, 1 Timothy 2:1. Pray for this, he says, that we may have a tranquil, quiet life. Why pray for it if it doesn't come from God? That we may be safe from war, safe from crime. There could be that we would live where there is insurrection, where there is bloodshed, where there is crime, where it's not safe to go in the street, but we don't. And we don't because of the goodness and kindness of God, our Creator. In summary, He gives us life, He gives us provision, He gives us health, He gives us property of all kinds, liberty and gladness, gift and talent, the benefits of human society and tranquility and peace. Behold the goodwill, behold the love and grace of the Creator to those who do not deserve it. This is His kindness. It is the first expression of the kindness of God our Creator. But the second expression of the kindness of God our Creator is that He is merciful and compassionate to the helpless. He is merciful and compassionate to the helpless. He is merciful and compassionate to the suffering. We were speaking about over the break about the relationship between goodness and love. And indeed, when God beholds suffering, He feels something. He feels compassion. If a person can see suffering and hurt and misery and not feel anything, he's not a virtuous person. If he can see all that, like the priest that walked by the other side of the street when he saw the man taken by the thieves, unlike the Good Samaritan who felt something and stopped, he was a good Samaritan. He had a virtue of goodness precisely because he felt something. He felt compassion when he saw misery. And when he saw hurt and suffering, he felt something. God would not be good if God didn't feel anything when He saw suffering and misery. But God does feel. He does feel love. He does feel compassion. And that's a virtue, to feel that under those circumstances. And it is an aspect of His virtue of goodness. And it gives rise to His compassion and mercy to the helpless and suffering and afflicted, to the miserable ones. And it may be that they're miserable because of some sin of their own. Or it may be that they're miserable because of sin in general and because of the curse. That's all true. We can't say that our miseries are undeserved. We've brought our misery upon ourselves by our sin. But that does not cancel out God's compassion. God's compassion, God's mercy, which is this aspect, the second aspect of His goodness, is shown to those who don't deserve it. This is His kindness. This is His goodness. It is the virtue of the goodness of the Creator, I say, because it is shown to all the oppressed, to those that are oppressed by the bullies of this world. It is shown especially to the fatherless and the widow. They are the objects of His special care, those who have been deserted by their husbands, what we call today deadbeat dads, who run away from their families and don't support them as they're supposed to support them. They don't send them the money they're supposed to send. They create all kinds of problems for the widow, quote, the mother, and for the children. God, in a special way, has that woman and those children, those women and children, upon His heart. They are the special objects of His compassion and care. The fatherless and the widow, or those whose husbands have not been taken away because they're deadbeat dads, but whose husbands have been taken away by death. And still, they're taken away, some of them, in the midlife with two or three little children and the mother left at home. God has a special place, if I may say this way, and I'm not embarrassed, a special place in His heart, because He has a heart. And He has a special place in His heart for that woman and for those children whose husband has been taken away by death. For the widow and for the fatherless, for the orphan. God cares especially for them. They are the special objects of His mercy. To those who experience natural calamity, that are helpless in the face of peril, affliction, impending death, disaster, to them they are the objects of His mercy and compassion, the victims of crimes. Our society may not care much for the victims of crimes, but God does. He cares about the man who fell among thieves. And His heart toward such is pictured in the Good Samaritan. Or even to those who are at the mercy of the law, doomed and condemned to death. Even to such He shows mercy and compassion. Take, for example, Barsabbas, the evil criminal. He was spared. Irony indeed that he was set free. Nevertheless, he was. And there was nothing he could have done to set himself free, but God, he was a murderer. He had made insurrection. He was a thief. He deserved to be crucified. But he wasn't. Through the mercy of God the Creator. So that God's own Son went to the cross and Barabbas went free. So you see the mercy of God, the Creator, to the helpless, to this miserable. But then, thirdly, see, behold the goodness of God, the Creator. Behold that His goodness is shown in His long-suffering and conciliatory demeanor toward the provocations of His creatures. Now, truly, all of His creatures do not provoke Him. The birds do not provoke Him. The lilies do not provoke Him. The animals do not provoke Him. The stars do not provoke Him, but man provokes Him. And with regard to man, the wicked sinner, God is slow to anger. He waits. His anger, His judgment, His vengeance is not speedily executed against an evil work. And how do men respond to that? Ecclesiastes 8:11. How do they respond to that goodness of God? The hearts of the sons of men are fully set on them to do evil because of it. They're treasuring up wrath, and they're despising the riches of His forbearance and goodness and long-suffering. He has a long fuse. If you want to think of God's wrath as dynamite, consider the fuse as burning. The wrath of God is the dynamite. It's ready to blow up, but it's not short-fused. Macrothumia is the word. Macrothumia, macro, long-fused is what it means. Long-emotioned. Long fuse. You don't have a short fuse. God, the dynamite of God's wrath has a long fuse on it. It's burning, but it's burning slowly. But sooner or later, the day is coming when that thing's going to reach the end and it's going to blow up all over sinners and ruin them and destroy them eternally in hell. But for now, that long fuse of God's wrath is burning. But it's burning slowly. He's patient. And not only is He long-suffering and patient, He's also conciliatory. He's willing to be reconciled. Yes, eager. Lord, Thou art good and ready to forgive. And He calls them. And He says, come to Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Indeed, this free and sincere offer of the gospel is the epitome of the goodness of God the Creator. And him that comes unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. And why will ye die? Why will ye die? Why will you die? Why will you die? And so this is the expression of the goodness of God, the Creator. Now that brings me the second place to be, to the limitation of this. It has limit. It is not unlimited. There's times when men pass out of the focus of His goodness out of the sphere of His benevolence and into the sphere of His severity, even in this life, and taste of His judgment for sin. The kindness and benevolence of God, the beneficiality of God, is generous. And it is universal, but it is not unlimited. Life is not all benevolence. There's also severity in life. Behold the goodness and severity of God. He will by no means clear the guilty. He is not unprincipled sentiment. And this is in accordance with His sovereign will. That why, Jesus said, was this man, or His disciples said, why was this man born blind? Who sinned? Was it the man's sin or his parents' sin? They couldn't figure it out. Said it was neither of them that sinned. Why was that person born blind? Wasn't because of some sin, but isn't that a severity? It is. It's a judgment. It's a judgment. It's part of the curse to which we are all susceptible because of the sin of the human race. Because we are sinners, we are susceptible to this. Because the human race is sinful. And this man was born blind. Not for any particular thing he did. But Jesus said those people upon whom the tower fell, do you think they were worse sinners? Why did that calamity befall them? Was there some particular evil in their life? He said, no, I tell you nay. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There's an aspect of the sovereignty of God in the infliction of this severity. Yes, we have life from the goodness of our Creator, but we also have death. We also have the death of children. Parents bury their children. We also have the death of young men. We have the death of men in middle age who are providers for their families, even men in the ministry. Normally, God has given to us 70 years to live, but that's not what always happens. Sometimes death comes suddenly, and sometimes death comes prematurely. Behold the goodness of God and its limit, the severity of God. Yes, there's provision, but there's also hunger in the world. There's people that were starving to death. And that's why we have troops today. At least that's why, I shouldn't say it that way. That's why we had troops originally in Somalia. Because we saw the pictures and our hearts were moved when we saw those pictures of the people starving to death. Yes, God provides, but there's still people who starve and die in this world. That's reality. There's also thirst. And there's also nakedness. And there's also homelessness in this world. Yes, God has given us health, but He's also given us deformity. He's also given us paralysis. He's also given us illness. He's also given us pain. He's also given us mental illness and insanity. He's given us various forms of handicap, whether mental retardation or blindness or many other forms that God has given, whereby we're limited and whereby we suffer something other than perfect health and wholeness of body and soul in this life. Behold, God's goodness and beneficiality has a limit. With regard to property, there is not only prosperity in this world among the sons of men, there is also poverty. And perhaps in this society in which we live, we are so privileged that we see little of real poverty. But if you go to the Philippines, you see real poverty. If you go to Venezuela, you see real poverty. And the poverty I'm speaking about is not even the Venezuelans, it's the illegal Colombian immigrants who are living in cardboard shacks on the side of the hills of Caracas without any kind of amenities with respect to plumbing or anything else. They're just living out there in raw situation. You go to Africa, then you see poverty. Haven't seen it with my own eyes, but I was told that in Pakistan there is similar poverty. Many places and societies in this world there is a poverty which we in a 20th century America can hardly conceive possible, but it exists and it is real. And God has not only given prosperity in this world, He has also given us poverty, deep poverty, the poverty of cardboard shacks. He's given us liberty and gladness, but He's also given us slavery. We had the horrible evil of slavery in this society for a long time. And there are men today who live under the totalitarian slavery of communism. Though God has in grace broken the bonds of that slavery in at least one major country, There are others who are still under that bondage today, the slavery to the state, which is totalitarian communism. He's given us beauty, and He's given us talent, but He's also given us branding, and He's given us men of little talent. He's given us society and all of the blessings of human society, but He's also given us childlessness and the pain of that reality. He's given us orphans. He's given us widows. He's given us loneliness. He's given us cruelty. Now, I don't mean that God's the author of human cruelty. I mean there is cruelty in this world, and there is child abuse in this world. There are horrible things happening in what should be society and the blessedness of family, but instead there is cruelty. There is terrible evil. Yes, God's given tranquility, but He's also given war. He's also given crime. He's also given bloodshed and turmoil. Danger and peril. When I wrote this, 1991, I have in notes, slaughter of the Armenians. But how much more slaughter has taken place since then that we could write of? There are the helpless. There are those bullied, the fatherless, those that perish in calamity. Criminals that are punished by justice, that go to the gallows or to the gas chamber. What shall we say? Is God to be blamed for these things? Is God to be blamed? Is there fault in God? God forbid. We read in all this, Job did not sin with his mouth, nor charge God foolishly. When Job had his prosperity, his family, his society, his health taken away from him, all of these expressions of divine beneficiality, and though he had personally not committed gross, enormous sin that would have been the clear cause of it, it was not the chastening judgment of gross enormity. Absolutely not. Job was innocent, though his friend said he was guilty of that. He wasn't. But still it happened to him. He lost his children. His wife turned against him. His friends turned against him. Lost his property. Lost his health. Some passages in Job, it seems that he almost lost his mind. He certainly didn't want to live anymore. He was ready to die. It drove him almost to the verge of insanity. And he lost his sense of God's nearness and favor. What an awful thing happened to the man. And yet, is God to be charged? In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. If we were to charge God because of these things that are in the world, we would charge God foolishly. We would be guilty of sin. So you must behold now, with respect to this limit, God's absolute propriety and God's sympathy. And I must pass on quickly with these. I see the time is quickly going away. Behold God's absolute propriety. God is not the, quote, author of evil. God is the just punisher of sin. And we dare not minimize the reality of what causes these things. Sin is the cause of all this suffering and deformity and calamity and death. Sin is the cause of it. It is the wages of sin. It is all because of sin. And because of sin, we are all subject to every misery that can be. And at the root of a spirit that charges God foolishly because of these things is pride and self-righteousness and a lack of conviction concerning the reality, the enormity, and the ill-desert of sin. But secondly, behold that God designs to work good from these things. God's propriety is seen not only in the fact that sin is the cause, but also that God uses these things to work good. The classic text is Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Surely that was calamity. That was surely suffering. That was surely severity. A man being sold into slavery. But God meant it for good. God meant it for good. So God's absolute propriety is displayed in the fact that sin is the cause and that God even uses these things for good. But secondly here, little two, behold God's sincere sympathy. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And in Judges 10:16, his soul is grieved for the misery of Israel. His soul is grieved for the misery of Israel. There's a third thing to behold with reference to this limit. A third thing to behold. Behold divine sovereignty. God's sovereign in respect to this. Those people on whom the tower fell, it was a sovereign decision. The one who was born blind, it was a sovereign decision. Job's friends missed all this. They thought it couldn't have possibly been a sovereign decision. They thought that God must have been punishing Job for some great enormity. It was wrong. It wasn't true. Fourthly, behold divine leniency. Let me fall, I pray thee, into the hands of the Lord and not into the hands of men, for very great are his tender mercies. When you consider how much health there is as compared to how much sickness, how much provision there is as opposed to how much poverty, you see the enormity of God's beneficiality and the greatness of the divine leniency. And fifthly and finally, behold the profound divine mystery. So you have sympathy, you have propriety, sympathy, sovereignty, leniency, and mystery. You behold that with regard to this severity and these sufferings, there is propriety. You behold there is sympathy. You behold there is sovereignty. You behold there is leniency, but behold also there is mystery. And this is what we cannot explain this. We cannot explain why God decided that there would be sin. Professor Murray, in the same book that we looked at yesterday, the day before yesterday, Collected Writings, Volume 2, speaks of this as the dispensational problem. And we can no more explain God's will, we can no more explain God's decision with reference to sin, the dispensational problem, than we can explain God's relation of God's will with reference to sin, the ontological problem. We can't explain either. So the point is, we must not charge God foolishly. We must not deny the kindness or creative goodness of God. And to deny God's goodness is the root of all atheism. And I say it's the root of all self-pity. I had it written down this way, the root of all alcoholism, which grows out of fundamentally self-pity and bitterness and pride and denying God's essential goodness. We must humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Well, someone can say, well, that's easy for you to say until you lose your child, or until your mother abuses you, or until your father abandons you. That's true. That's very true. It's always easy to say. It's never easy to do. But the point is, we must not sin with our lips or charge God foolishly. We must see, even in the severity of God as the Creator, we must see the propriety of God, the sympathy of God, the sovereignty of God, the leniency of God, and the mystery of God ordaining in His decree that there would be sin and all of its miseries. But that brings me then to the redemptive goodness of God. behold God's redemptive goodness. Behold God's redemptive goodness in its expressions and in its limit. In its expressions and then in its limit. We focus first upon the kindness of God. I have to do it again, sorry. The kindness of God and His love, mercy, grace, long-suffering expressed in the planning of redemption. Second, in the promise of redemption. Third, in the accomplishment of redemption. Fourth, in the application of redemption. Fifth, the consummation of redemption. Not only do we behold the goodness of God, the Creator, we see the goodness of God, the Redeemer, in Christ. Psalm 73 and verse 1 says, God is good to Israel. The goodness of God. God is kind to those of a pure heart. Not only does He show His goodness, His beneficiality to His creatures in general, especially He shows His benevolence, His beneficiality to His people. And it's shown to them in a unique and special way. Now, I must of absolute necessity be selective today, and I cannot go into this in great detail. But consider, first of all, His kindness displayed in the planning of redemption. He chose us, and He set His love upon us, the first expression, 2 Timothy 1:9. Remember the word grace was used. His grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. His love was shown to us, whom He foreknew. Clearly in Romans 8:29, it means to love. And if we can find somewhere in our hearts to find the word love associated in love having predestined, rather than to be before Him in love, but if we were planned to be before Him in love, then we must have been predestined to be before Him in love, and love must have been associated with His predestination. So that the demeanor when He predestined us was love, and He determined in His predestination that we would be before Him in love. He chose us. He set His love upon us. It was not deserved. It was not merited. We were nothing in order that no flesh should boast. Secondly, behold His redemptive goodness displayed in the promise of salvation. Hebrews 8 speaks about the better promises of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31:31-34, He says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. And the whole foundation of that promise is God's determination to show mercy to the sins of His people. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. I move quickly. Behold the goodness of God in the accomplishment of salvation. In the accomplishment of salvation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 2 and verse 17, we read about His mercy, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. His long suffering is displayed in Romans 3:25 and following. In the forbearance of God, the passing over of the sins done aforetime. His long suffering is seen in waiting for the accomplishment of redemption, still bringing the Old Testament saints to grace and to glory before the payment and the punishment of their sin in the long suffering of God is actually made. And in the long suffering of God, He waits. And then He finally provides. Behold also the love of God. And here is the great glory and for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him would not perish. He gave His only Son. Romans 5:7. But God commended His own love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:9-10. And it's in this context, indeed, that we read that God is love. Now, surely we should expound the glory of the love of God that gave His only Son. But we must move to consider the display of His kindness in the application of redemption. Now, we were helpless and undeserving, but we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, and in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, of the mercy and of the grace and of the kindness and of the love that was demonstrated toward us in our regeneration. Furthermore, the long-suffering of God is displayed in 1 Timothy 1:16, that in me, Paul says, that Christ might show forth an example of all long-suffering. That is, He put up with us, He endured us throughout all of our unconverted days when we lived in wickedness and in abomination. The long-suffering of God, the redemptive long-suffering of God, waited until He brought us to that place where we turned from our sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That in me, He says, He might show forth an example of all long-suffering. So there's the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the long-suffering of God, all displayed. See, all the elements of His goodness displayed in the application of redemption. And again, all the at conversion and all the elements of His goodness displayed in the application of redemption in the Christian life. Because He loves us, He chastens us. Hebrews 12, 4 and 6. Because He loves us, He preserves us and He keeps us. What shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Romans 8, 35 and 39. He manifests His grace to us to enable us and strengthen us in the Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. By His mercy He helps us. He draws us to Himself. By His goodness He hears our prayer. Psalm 145 and verse 18, and Hebrews 4 and verse 16, that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in time of need. He restores us. James chapter 5 and verse 11. Finally, He shows long-suffering in Luke 18. He shows long-suffering for His people while His people suffer. While His people are enduring affliction, He is long-suffering in the application of redemption in the Christian life toward us. What is He waiting for? He's waiting for that day when He will indeed bring judgment. So everything that He does is for our good. The long-suffering of God is over us in not only our remaining sin, but also in our afflictions when we cry to Him out of our need. And fifthly and finally, behold the goodness of God in the consummation of redemption. The love of God in conforming us to Christ when we shall see Him as He is in the beatific vision and be like Him. 1 John 1:3. The grace of God in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that's to be shown to us in the ages to come. The mercy of God that is to come in Jude 21. The long-suffering of God in waiting to bring the consummation of redemption in 2 Peter 3:9. But the Lord is long-suffering to youward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So He waits, long-suffering, for the consummation, because there are more yet to come, and more yet to be redeemed, and more yet to be brought into His fold and family. Behold the expressions, the overwhelming expressions of the redemptive goodness of God in the planning, promise, accomplish, application, and completion or consummation of redemption. All of the elements of His goodness. Now consider the limit. The limit of God's redemptive kindness right here. There are two things to consider under this. Two things to consider under the limit of God's redemptive kindness. Firstly, it's limited by the exercise of our faith. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. We stand how? We stand by faith. within the orbit of God's generosity, of God's beneficiality, His kindness. It's by faith that we stand within that orbit. If we move to unbelief, we move outside that orbit. If we cast off our faith, fall away from the faith, we move into the area of severity. It was by unbelief that they came under the judgment of the severity of God. And you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, he says. Faith is the first limit. The kindness of God is shown to those who believe. And this creates for us a great warning against apostasy, that we must not fall away from the faith. Otherwise, we will come out, we will cross the line and go into the field of His severity, who are now numbered among those who enjoy His beneficiality. That's the clear point of Romans 11. There's another point that expresses the limits, and that's in Romans 9. It's limited by sovereignty. He says in Romans 9, 14 to 18, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Why are some elected? Why are some converted and preserved, and others remain in their sin and do not repent? Why? It's because of God's sovereignty. It's because of God's will. I will have mercy in whom I will have mercy. Those inside this circle are there because, ultimately, of the decision of the will of God, the sovereign will of God alone. It is the sovereign will of God that brings us to faith, and that's the second limit of this redemptive beneficiality and kindness of God. The first is faith. Those who have no faith, or who fall away from the faith, are children of wrath, even as the rest. Now I know that we were by nature children of wrath. We were elected even when we had no faith. We were elected unto faith. I know that that is true. And that's why the second limit is the sovereignty of God. And that is the ultimate limit, which is the sovereignty of God. My first point is not to deny that. It is simply to say that we must beware of apostasy. That's the context. He's speaking to professing Christians and saying, you must not fall away from the faith. That's not to think, though, that faith ultimately has its origin in man, but recognize that it's not man who ultimately is the decider or determiner of that limit, but it is God in His absolute sovereignty. Now, that brings me then to my third and final point for today, which is the paramount importance of this, and I have three applications under the creative goodness of God, and then I have five applications to mention under the redemptive goodness of God. Three applications under creative goodness and five under the redemptive goodness of God. Firstly, under the creative goodness of God, application one. Imitate God's goodness. Matthew 5:45 and Luke 6:37. He's kind to the unthankful and evil. You should be children of your Father who is in heaven. Be ye merciful as your Father is merciful. Be ye conciliatory as your Father is conciliatory. Be ye benevolent, for He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And so this creative benevolence of God calls us to imitate His character. It calls us to be sons of the Most High to those who don't deserve it, to do kindness in return for evil, to do good and lend to those who wouldn't do the same for us, to be conciliatory to people that have want no part of conciliation and who are in the wrong in the first place, to be merciful, conciliatory, benevolent, imitate the goodness, the beneficiality of God our Creator. Secondly, appreciate it. Appreciate it. Bless God for our benefits and blessings. Praise God for all the good things that we have received. Let us not be complainers, but appreciators, filled with gratitude and praise for all our good gifts. Thirdly, believe in the goodness of God. Believe in His ultimate propriety. Do not charge God foolishly when in providence, through the sovereignty of God, hardship, the severities of creation and curse come into your life. When God sovereignly takes you over the line as He took Job, or takes me over the line as He took Job, let us not charge God foolishly and deny His propriety and His fundamental goodness as the Supreme Being. But secondly, consider with me these applications of His redemptive goodness. His redemptive goodness. Firstly, reciprocate it. That is, we love because He first loved us. If He loves us, let us then love Him. Let us therefore be loyal to Him. Let us therefore be obedient to Him. Let us therefore serve Him. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my soul, my all. We must love Him too. Secondly, imitate it. If God so loved us, John says in 1 John 4:11, we also ought to love one another. Put on therefore as God's elect in Colossians 3:12, bowels of compassion. We ought to have a similar disposition toward His people that He has toward them. We ought to be compassionate. We ought to be patient. How did the servants react when the man said, "Have patience with me and I will pay you"? And he wouldn't. What did they think of that? That was horrific. And if we don't have that same disposition, a willingness to forgive our brethren, their sins, as God has forgiven us ours, it's evidence we're not in a state of grace. Therefore, we must be imitators of God's redemptive love to His people. Thirdly, we must contemplate it. Ephesians 3:18 and 19 calls upon us to know, calls upon us to embrace, to think about the love of Christ that passes knowledge, to dwell on the goodness and love, the beneficiality that planned redemption, the beneficiality that promised it, the beneficiality that accomplished it, and that applies it, and that will consummate it, to dwell on this, to think on this, to contemplate, and to know this love of Christ that passes knowledge, and the love of God which He has for us in Christ. Fourthly, fourth application is it calls upon us to testify to it, calls upon us to magnify it, to publish it. Come, all ye that fear God, and I'll declare what He's done for my soul. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. Seems each time I tell it more wonderful. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsty to hear it like the rest. We must publish and testify and magnify. And then finally, we must bless God for it. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness endures forever. And in the final analysis, what did Moses do when all of God's goodness passed before him? And he saw that goodness of God. What did he do? And Moses made haste and bowed his head and worshipped. What other posture is appropriate? What other note could we end on? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And Moses made haste and bowed his head and worshipped. Let us therefore do the same. Let us pray. Our Father, we do indeed bow our heads. We make haste. We worship. What can we say? I sense utterly the inadequacy of what I have set before the men in attempting to show them something of the glory and the majesty of Your great loving kindness, of Your great goodness, the great goodness that You have displayed in creation, the great goodness that You have displayed in redemption. It is Your goodness. It is Your glory. And Father, as we have contemplated it, we do bow our heads. We worship before You. We praise You, the God of grace and mercy, the good God, the God who is conciliatory and compassionate and benevolent and long-suffering. Oh God, we magnify and praise Your great and holy name. And we pray, Father, that something of this great and glorious virtue of your character may spill over into us, that we may imitate you, that we might be like you, that we might be kind and patient and forbearing, that we might be giving and generous, that we might be conciliatory to those who do wrong against us and who don't even want to make it right. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a gracious spirit, a gracious demeanor in all that we do and say, that we may reflect your own character. Our Father, we praise you for your love. We praise you for redemptive grace. We praise you for Jesus Christ and for the cost that you paid to love us. And we pray, O God, as we bow our heads before you, that we may bow them with a determination henceforth to serve you more, to love you better, to be more loyal to you, and to adore and praise you more, to be more grateful for everything you've done for us and given to us. Hear our prayers, O God, and write your word upon our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.